Welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today as we come to a very important subject, and yet a subject that we do not discuss very much on this program. Now, there are aspects of this subject that are controversial, and there are other aspects that really should not be all that controversial. And so we want to sort of distinguish those matters that are of import and should not be controversial from those that perhaps are a little bit more controversial, and that is the question of end times or eschatology. Certainly, as Christians, we have a hope. We are going somewhere, and we certainly are committed to the promises of God in Scripture. And so we're going to discuss some of these things and how eschatology really does have implications into how we set out to disciple the nations and to disciple our children and continue generation by generation to build the church of Jesus Christ and to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So that's the subject on this edition of the program. And so with me is Pastor William Bookestein. He's from Michigan. He's a pastor from Kalamazoo, Michigan. And he's written a new book called The Future of Everything. And that is a very big topic. But so is the kingdom of God, and so is where we're going as believers. So William Bookestein now joins me on the Generations broadcast. Welcome, William. It's good to have you here.
Yeah, thanks. Great to be with you. Appreciate it.
Well, let's talk about the book itself. You know, you're wandering into dangerous territory when you start discussing eschatology, because it, for some reason, happens to be a very controversial subject amongst Christians. So so why add another book to the mix?
Yeah, thanks. Good question. Well, I think partly because of what you just hinted at, that eschatology doesn't have to be, in essence, controversial among Christians.
Okay.
And I think that with the exception of one chapter on the millennium in this book, mm-hmm. Very little of what I've written would be controversial mm-hmm. if you questioned Christians around the world and throughout the entire Christian era, those who have read the Bible and taken it seriously. So, mm-hmm. so what I've tried to do is take basic eschatology, clarify it, apply it in an experiential, devotional, practical way. And so that's why I think this the book is necessary, because a lot of the books that I used as resources, which were very, very helpful, either tend to be very, very heavily rooted and grounded in one particular camp and pushing a particular angle of eschatology, or were highly technical, just kind of tribal in a certain mm-hmm. sense. And so I'm hoping this book is going to be just an injection of hope into the souls of Christians who are just looking for to know what the Bible says about what God is going to be doing when he finishes up the work of redemption.
You know, I taught on the book of Revelation about 10 years ago. I was courageous enough to wander into that territory. And I have to tell you that the question that came to my mind, of course, this is the question that comes to every pastor's mind and every godly Christian's mind that wants to make a positive impact in the teaching, and that is, how do we keep this edifying? How does this build us up? On the one hand, I didn't want to present eschatology or revelation as something that had happened in the past. I didn't want to see it as something that was going to happen in the distant future. I wanted it to have immediate application to God's people here and now. And so I'm sure that's, you know, what was influencing you as well in writing this book, but how do you do that? How do you keep it edifying?
Yeah, excellent. So I had that same view in writing this book. First of all, I think we need to avoid speculative eschatology. Mm-hmm. If we're just sort of making guesses, you know, about what's going to happen in the future, that's not really practical, you know, especially if we're trying to pair up what we think the Bible says compared with what's happening in the news. It's just very speculative and very unhelpful, actually, to Christians. Mm-hmm. And then the other, I think, what you touched on is avoiding argumentative eschatology. Mm-hmm. God doesn't give us these beautiful glimpses into his ongoing work of redemption so that we can dig in and fight against Christians who see things differently. So I think that's also mm-hmm. not helpful. Of course, there are going to be points where we maintain disagreements, but by and large, eschatology is practical because it fills us with hope. Mm-hmm. And if you, I mean, Christianity is a religion of hope. The Bible makes it very plain. Mm-hmm. We have something of what God is doing in us, but we don't have the whole thing. Everything God is doing has not yet been realized in us, and so we are people of hope. Mm-hmm. Paul says hope is by definition, is something that we don't yet have. It's the longing for what we don't yet have. And so the Bible actually fortifies Christians to be faithful, optimistic, hopeful
Absolutely.
In the present day mm-hmm. based on what God says he is doing, the victory he is working. And so I think without hope, you can't fight against sin
right.
effectively. Mm-hmm. You can't even be a witness in your world, because Peter says we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us when people ask us and when people see us. But if we're not hopeful, then people aren't even going to be wondering what's so important about our faith. And so if we watch the news or we listen to the news, we're going to be inclined to despair and discouragement and, Satan's pressing hard against the church. And
right.
Yeah, that's true. But mm-hmm. God is doing something better than all of the opposition against the church.
Amen.
So I think that's why it's so practical is mm-hmm. we are people of hope. That's how we succeed in this present age.
You know, I like to distinguish between what I call the trunky issues and the leafy issues, liking theology to a tree. You know, that there is connectiveness in our systems of thinking, but there are also, you know, trunky issues that are absolutely essential and more leafy issues that we get into. When it comes to eschatology, it seems to me the critical commitments, the trunky issues that every Christian needs to embrace must be that our Lord Jesus Christ is really on the right hand of the Father. Jesus is king, and he hasn't Absolutely. Failed in his project of discipling the nations. I just think that's so basic. Now, we can talk about, you know, differences in terms of millennial theory, but wow, isn't it important that we all begin with the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, he's ruling on the right hand of the Father until he brings his enemies under his footstool. It seems to me that the kingship, the lordship of Jesus, and the success of Christ through the millennia should not be minimized or marginalized.
Amen. No, I think you're absolutely right. I mean, what you've basically just said, Kevin, is Apostles' Creed type eschatology,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, that's right.
There are certain things that we're going to argue about, but you got the Apostles' Creed. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From heaven, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Mm. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe in life everlasting. Those are essentially eschatological affirmations that no Christian disagrees with or can disagree with, frankly, in terms of, like you said, a trunk issue. Mm-hmm. So we have these things in common, and that's what I want to set before people in this book, is that so much of biblical eschatology is really just working out of these basic affirmations that the creed makes. Mm-hmm. So let's hold those things in common and be fellow hopers mm-hmm. in what is absolutely going to happen. Maybe not in exactly the same way, you know, that your church or my church or somebody else's church might teach, but these basic things are happening, and they're very unifying then in that sense. Mm-hmm.
Then let's talk about the future for just a moment. If we were to think about the future, is it more important for me to talk about the future coming of an Antichrist or the future judgment, the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth and the final resurrection? You know, what matters most when I think of the future?
Yeah. Well, I think, of course, those are both important, because we don't want to go, we can't go into life, head into life, naive about the warnings that mm-hmm. Christ and the apostles, John, for example, gives about the Antichrist, about the spirit of Antichrist. We need to heed those warnings so that we're not led astray, so that we keep our nose in the text, we keep our eyes fixed on Christ. So we can't be naive about about the threats and the dangers, the false teachings that will be tolerated in the last times. But more than that, but so in that context of awareness, we need to be firmly convinced of things like you mentioned the final judgment. So let's just take that as an example. That the topic of judgment seems very negative today.
Yeah.
Someone said to me recently, the most well-known verse of the Bible used to be John 3:16. Now it's probably texts that say things like, do not judge, lest you be judged. I mean, that's sort of like, if anybody knows anything about what the Bible says, they'll probably say it's about not judging. So we're kind of anti-judging people today until we need our day in court, right? When we need to be judged, then nobody's against judging. I mean, if a serial murderer or rapist is apprehended and goes into court, nobody says at that point, don't judge. We know that needs to be judged. And so the final judgment is actually just a recognition that justice matters, and that the justice that matters most is in the courtroom of the one who's most qualified to judge, who knows every motive, who isn't going to be tricked by the presentation of the defendant, or who knows what it is to be judged himself in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, I just take so much comfort. Calvin interacts at one point with the idea that even Christians might be scared about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ because of the glory of Jesus and his deep searching eye. But he reminds us, for believers at least, that our judge is also our defense attorney. He's also our brother. He's loved us. He's sacrificed himself for us. So judgment is very, very important. It reminds me that I have no need to carry out personal vengeance in my thoughts, in actions, because Christ is fully capable of judging. And so I can live my life faithfully before the face of God, in trusting the Lord to judge rightly one day. So even something like that, like judgment that seems negative, it's very important for us to keep reminding ourselves, Jesus Christ is going to judge all of my enemies and his, and he will do so with perfect equity, so I don't have to worry about it.
How do you read the prophets? I'm right now going through Isaiah and Jeremiah as part of my personal devotions. But how do you read the message of the prophets concerning our eschatology and the future?
Yeah. It's a great question, because the prophets, I mean, a lot of times when we think eschatology, we might think Revelation, and that's certainly partly true. But you can't read Revelation without understanding the prophets, right? Because John is just constantly alluding to or even quoting from or bringing images from the prophets. And so we have to understand the prophets. Ezekiel, Daniel, and others who from whom John draws so heavily. But it's very important to remember that the prophets were, first of all, pastors. They were shepherds of the flock of Israel. And so we need to be careful not to misuse the prophets as if they were, sort of like newscasters in advance, just giving people things to speculate about regarding the future. Of course, they do talk about the future, but everything the prophets do is pastoral. They've been called covenant prosecutors. They're sent by God as shepherds, as overseers, to hold the people accountable to the terms of the covenant, to be faithful in their day. And so the promises about future judgment, for example, in the prophets, are warnings to the people to be faithful, to not neglect things like justice, and caring for the poor, and the widow, and the fatherless, and the stranger. Themes of justice are constant, and so that's why judgment, even the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, is mentioned so frequently to hold the people accountable. And of course, even images in Isaiah of the new heavens and the new earth, even the sort of the restructuring of relations among people and animals, those beautiful, hopeful images are meant to keep people faithful in their day, to say, hey, you know, God says through the prophets, I know life is hard. You've got enemies, but I'm going to make things right one day. So persevere, do what is just and right, and stay focused on the promises that I'm going to keep.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's very important. The prophets are preachers, they're pastors, and so even their images of the future are meant to ground the people in faithfulness here and now. So I think it's very important. And so what they do, as you know, as you've studied the prophets, is they use forms that were certainly appropriate for their day to talk about, like battles, for example,
mm-hmm.
To help the people think about the Lord as a warrior. And the Lord is going to come back in a different way than how Christ came the first time. He's going to come as a warrior. And so we need to be bolstered by that and encouraged by that and mm-hmm. avoid sin because of that. And so we need to keep the prophets in focus in terms of their ethical function rather than just simply fortune tellers or future predictors.
Yeah. Do you see that some of the fulfillments are, as some put it, already fulfilled and sometimes not yet fulfilled? In other words, is there sometimes a both and when it comes to the proclamations of judgment? It could be referring to a temporal judgment as well as an eternal judgment. It could, you know, apply to some kind of a temporal blessing that the Messiah brings as well as an eternal blessing the Messiah brings. Can we read it both ways?
Yeah, absolutely. I think, you know, a lot of good work has been done on interpreting the prophets, and one of the I think most helpful metaphors for understanding the prophets is to think about them as people viewing a mountain range, and they're describing a mountain range for God's people in the prophecies, and they're picturing the whole range, but some of the mountains they see are quite close, and some are quite far away,
okay.
But they don't always distinguish for us which part of the range they're describing, and that's okay. We don't have to insist on picking apart the prophet's message and say, well, this is definitely immediate. This is definitely a sort of a far-reaching prophecy. They're all held together, aren't they? The prophecies mm-hmm. are held together, mm-hmm. You know, in the keeping of God, who doesn't view time the way that you know, who isn't bound by time the way that we are, and so I think if you take for example like even Jesus' speech on the end times in Mark chapter 13 or in Matthew and near the end of Matthew as well, it can be tricky, right? We look at that chapter Mark 13 and say now is he talking about events connected with the Roman intrusion and mm-hmm. destruction of the temple in AD 70, mm-hmm. or is he talking about the coming of the Son of Man in glory at the end of the age? And of course, the answer seems to be both. And so I don't think it's best for us to try to be too strict about, mm-hmm. you know, saying it's all this or all that.
Right.
Mm-hmm. No, it's both, and so. But it's mixed, and so we have to be cautious about that. So we view all of the judgments of God in the past as signs, as little markers of the judgment that He's going to bring at the last time, and the deliverance and the rescue that He's going to bring at the last time as well. So we have to be cautious also about prophecies, some of which are to be taken rather literally and immediately, and some more figuratively and futuristic. So it just calls for caution, discernment, and also, I think, respect of each other as we try to do the hard work of wrestling with the prophet's message.
Why don't you address sort of the high points of the future for just a moment? What happens as we approach the end of the world? Now, obviously, there's a millennium involved, and there are various perspectives on the millennium, but you know, outside of the millennium, what does the end of the world look like?
Yeah, so great question, big question.
Yeah.
Well, so I think we have to recognize that we are living in the last days, and I don't mean that in a in a terribly specific way. The Lord Jesus can come in a is going to come in a way that's going to surprise a lot of people. Mm-hmm. But we ought to be expecting the coming of Christ.
Yeah.
Looking, watching, being strengthened by His promise to return to us.
Mm-hmm. And bring lots of oil in your lamps.
Yeah, have oil. Exactly. That's right. to be prepared and to actually pray as we're prompted to near the end of Revelation, that the Lord Jesus would come quickly.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't be discouraged by thoughts, you know, even taunts that people have made that, hey, He hasn't come back and He's maybe not going to come back. We're not discouraged by that. He's coming at just the right time. So we're living in a day of expectation. And so in this expectation, we really are looking for the Lord Jesus to come out of heaven as He ascended into heaven, as the first chapter of Acts records, a real physical return of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And He's coming as a reunion between Himself and His people. So because of sin, we have become separated from God, at least separated in comparison with how Adam and Eve before sin walked with the Lord, and the presence of God was very definitely with people. We're looking for a return of that kind of relationship with God, and I think Revelation 21, for example, makes that plain when John sees the city coming out of heaven from God. And then he hears this voice that says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. He Himself will be with them and be their God. And all of these beautiful promises about wiping away our tears and eliminating death and sorrow and crying and pain. The old things have passed away. This is what we're looking for. It's a very definite reunion with God in a concrete way. Because, you know, Kevin, you know, as we are now in this age of hope and age of faith, you know, we have God in a sense. We have the Holy Spirit with us. We have the Word of God. But my greatest need and yours and everybody's greatest need is not just to believe things about God, but is actually to be reunited with God.
Mm-hmm.
And so nothing short of a reunion with God in resurrected, perfected bodies will do.
Mm-hmm.
We're groaning for that. We're groaning for nothing, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we're groaning for nothing less than to be remade and replaced in the presence of God. And so that's really, if we could summarize what we're to expect as God's people, is a reunion with God as believers, and that's wonderful. It's terrifying for unbelievers because it's going to be a very different kind of meeting.
Right. The best analogy possible is the wedding day for the bride and groom,
you know,
that withness forever and ever, amen, which is, you know, this is the most wonderful experience that you and I have ever experienced, right, in terms of human relationships. But that's what the end will be like for Christians. Talk to us about the judgment. Does the judgment happen at the same time?
You know, I think we're given these images of the return of Christ to judge in a very deliberate way to just see them together. So Jesus comes as judge to judge, and so I that's what it seems like to me, is that we're, you know, Jesus Christ comes, descends, meets His people, draws us together, we stand before Christ, and we are, as believers, we are vindicated. Not because of our works were flawless or we're worthy or meritorious on our own,
right,
but because Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, has taken away our sins, and so it'll be actually, the judgment is a beautiful vindication of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, from an unbelieving perspective, seems to have failed or not really accomplished anything in his coming, his short life on earth. It'll be a vindication of his beautiful redemption of God's people. Tragically, there will be many people at that time who didn't love the Lord, who hadn't loved the Lord in life, and who didn't seek refuge in the blood of Christ. And that will be, I mean, we've all experienced regret where we had an opportunity to do something, we didn't, and now we regret. The moment has passed. We can no longer do what we had wanted to do. This will be the worst kind of regret for those who have not trusted in Christ in this present life. They will be forced to hear these awful words: "Depart from me, mm-hmm. you workers of iniquity." And so I think in this sense we have to talk about hell, even though it's very uncomfortable
mm-hmm.
and viewed very negatively, because that is the eternal end of those who have rejected Christ in this life.
Well, as 2 Peter says, the tendency amongst humanists today and all eras of human history has been to say, hey, things have been going on the way that they've been going on forever and will continue as they've been going on forever and ever, and we have no concern about any kind of a future judgment. But that is a lie. That is a very, very big lie. And I think as teachers, as pastors, as fellow believers, we need to remind each other that the time will come where Jesus is coming back and it's time's up, pencils down. It's time to draw all these things to a close and to bring every act into judgment. And I think we just need to keep that reality in front of us. So that's what you're saying here. But before we're done, I wanted to ask you one more question, William. How does a biblical doctrine of the end times help us now in terms of our vision for missions and discipling the nations and pressing on with the kingdom of God here and now?
Yeah. Well, thank you for asking that. This, you know, you were just referencing from 2 Peter chapter 3 about people viewing God's promises as slow to come about. Well, that's really a terrible attitude, because verse 9 says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Mm.
And so eschatology is clearly related to missions, because right now is the day of God's long-suffering, his patience, his sending of missionaries into the world. In fact, he says in Matthew 24, verse 14, that he will come only when he's preached to all nations. And so eschatology reminds us that believers are God's missionaries. There's a reason why eschatology isn't strictly personal and immediate. In other words, you might wonder why, when a person becomes a Christian, is converted, regenerated, born again, why isn't that person just immediately brought to God and glorification happens instantly? Well, because of missions. So those who have been rescued from this kingdom of darkness, as Peter also says, and set in God's wonderful light, are sent out as his special people to proclaim the praises
mm-hmm.
of him who called out of darkness into light in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And so that's critical.
Mm-hmm.
All of us are missionaries, because we all know people who, at least up to this point, are not taking God's threats and promises seriously. And so we have actually the royal authority. We don't need anybody's permission. We have God's royal authority to function as his heralds, his witnesses, to say, friend, Jesus Christ is coming again. You know, this is what Paul does in his testimony to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. God has appointed Jesus Christ to judge the world in righteousness.
That's right.
Coming again, and he's mm-hmm. demonstrated that by the resurrection of Jesus. So please, be warned, repent, and be able to receive Christ coming as good news and not as a tragedy.
That's essential to the gospel message. It shows up right there in Acts 17.
Right.
Absolutely. We need to be speaking eschatology, friends. And yet there needs to be a healthy and a careful approach to the end times, because I've seen it go south. I've seen it go south in various perspectives as pertaining to the millennium and to the tribulation. There tends to be ways in which you can do this badly. And so that's why I would recommend this book from William Bookenstein called The Future of Everything, Essential Truths About the End Times, just released, available at Amazon.com. I'm looking at the page right now. It's called The Future of Everything, Essential Truths About the End Times, and the author is William Bookenstein, who's been our guest on this edition of the Generations Broadcast. Thank you so much, Pastor. It's been good to have this discussion. I hope it's been encouraging to all of our listeners.
Well, it's been encouraging to me. Thanks so much for hosting. I appreciate it.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.